Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Excuse me. This week I was reading the news and I came across this article. It says that NantQuest Incorporated, a cancer research firm that went public last year, gave Chief Executive Officer Patrick Soon-Shiong a $146 million pay package for 2015, the highest reported by any company so far. Soon-Shiong's compensation exceeds that granted Google's CEO, who received $100.5 million last year to run the search engine unit of the parent company Alphabet Incorporated. Soon-Shiong, a co-owner of the Los Angeles Lakers basketball team, received stock quotations valued at $132 million and $15 million of restricted stock, according to the proxy statement filed Wednesday. Soon-Shiong also received a $386,000 bonus and $1 in salary. His net worth is $9.8 billion. A couple of days ago, I saw another headline that was talking about the owner or the guy who founded Amazon.com, and in one day, he made $5 billion. Yes. Seems unfair, doesn't it? Yes. But I was thinking about this as we were going through Psalm 73, was this. What do you do when the godless prosper? When the godless get away with their sin? And what do you do when the righteous do not prosper? And the righteous get hurt for doing good? In Psalm 73, the author is someone by the name of Asaph. And he is going to tell us how to respond. And so as we go through Psalm 73, this is the thought I want to emphasize. Focus upon God alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're in control. Though sometimes it seems like the godless and the wicked, they're running things. They get all the benefits. They get away with doing wrong, and they never have to pay the consequences. But we know that's not true, because you're God, and your word tells us what will happen for those who reject you and those who accept you. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today, because we really do live in a world system that is totally unfair. But you know all about that. Your son experienced it. Because of even though of all the good he did and the power he displayed, this old world still crucified him. But we thank you that, again, that you are sovereign over all. You know the end from the beginning. You will let the wrath of man praise you, and we will see the end. And those of us who know you will experience the eternal good with you. Encourage our hearts today, Lord. May we see truth that will draw us closer into your presence. In your son's name, amen. Now, here's how I like to approach it. Now, I don't know about you, but I used to like to travel a lot and, you know, drive, but the older I get, it's becoming more and more of a burden. You know, like if you're going on 81, I have to hit every rest stop. Okay. It's the truth. We used to think my one daughter, it was so funny that, you know, every time we traveled, she had to stop at a rest stop. Now here I've gotten to the age where now I have to go, We got, you know, and if there's a stretch of, if we get on the interstate and they don't have hardly any rest stops, I'm in trouble. Okay? You got to find a McDonald's or something. But anyway, so we're going to be going through Psalm 73 with Asaph, and we're going to be stopping at various rest stops along the way, and to see what he sees and to deal with what he deals with. So we want to look at these different rest stops. The first rest stop is this. Here's where Asaph begins, the goodness of God. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Here we have in this verse an affirmation. He says, truly, that means surely. Surely, this, you can't argue with this. There is an emphasis here that Asaph is making. When he says, truly God is good, it is almost he is giving the conclusion of his psalm at the beginning. So as he goes through this, you know, because the rest of the psalm deals with past history, he's thinking, what I've gone through on my trip down 80 is this. God is good. God is good. And so, on that trip, he had seen the good and the bad. He had thought through his dilemma. And after everything that he observed and everything that he experienced, he came to a conclusion. Surely, God is good. I think it's what you and I need to start with, too. We live in a wicked, godless world. And unless we can hold on to something good, we'll drown. And that is, God is good. And so, that's what he says. God is good. One of the characteristics of God is that he is good. The Hebrew word translated good means kind, beneficial. It's associated with God's welfare. Sometimes it has the idea of prosperity, and other times it has the idea of happiness. Goodness naturally flows out of the character of God. We need to understand and accept that. Because, you know, I don't know if you've dealt with people, and they'll ask you the question, how can God be good when? And they'll name some tragic situation. No matter what's going on in this world, we need to accept the fact that God is good. It says in Mark 10:18, God is the only one who is truly good. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. God is the only one who is truly good. And any goodness that you see in this world somehow flows out of the character of God. This is nothing, something else. God is not only good sometimes, he is good all the time. You mean he's good when I get a report of cancer? Or, you know, I hear the death of a loved one? Or when I have financial reversals? Or when my health is not what it should be. See, God's goodness is not dependent upon my circumstances. God's goodness depends upon his character. He is always good. In Psalm 52:1, why boastest thou in thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continuously. He is always good. But notice something particular about God's goodness. God is especially good to his people. It says in our text, God is good to Israel. It says in our text, surely good to Israel is God. That's what the Hebrew says. Surely good to Israel is God. How is God good to his people? Well, God is good to his people in salvation. It is the goodness of God, the writer to Romans says, Paul says, that leads you to salvation. Do you realize out of the character of God that God's goodness flows salvation? You know, there is no reason for God to save us. But because he is good, he sent his son to die on the cross for you and for me. God's goodness leads us to salvation. God's goodness is protection. In his keeping, in his providing, in his guiding, in receiving us into glory. But notice something else. Not only is he good to his people, but there is also a subset of those people. It says, so such as are of a clean heart. Clean means pure. Now, when he says those who have a clean or pure heart, the writer is not saying that the pure in heart are perfect, but they are the ones who live in loyalty to God, both in speech and in action. Within this psalm, the word heart occurs 6 times. Verse 1, pure in heart. Verse 7, callous hearts. Verse 13, cleanse my heart. Verse 21, my heart was grieved. Verse 26, my heart fails. And verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so those who are pure in heart fear and trust God. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Those who are pure in heart walk with God and keep a short account with him. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. God promises to be especially good when we walk with him. But what if God has not been good to you lately? You know, you're saying, well, things have been really bad. And I don't understand what's going on. Well, the first thing is this. Maybe you're not his child. You're not born again. And God is using the bad circumstances of life to bring you to him. That does happen. I think I've mentioned this before. And I'm pretty sure I have. When I was chaplain in Fort Jackson, South Carolina, I worked with trainees the first couple of weeks when they go into basic training. And there was this one young lady, after I preached in one of the chapel services, she came up to me and said, "Chaplain, I just got saved." She, you know, and she heard the gospel, and she trusted Jesus as her Savior. And she says, you know, look at, you know, and she came at me, she was limping, she had crutches. And what happened was, during the training, one of the drill sergeants, they were forcing, you know, they had to do sit-ups. And during the sit-ups, she did something in her back. It caused a lot of pain. And the drill sergeant made her continue the sit-ups. And there was a pinched nerve, and it paralyzed her on the left leg. You know, and so that put her on her back for quite a while. And it turns out, she said, you know what? I admit it. My parents have been praying for me. I have a boyfriend back home that's praying for me to get saved. And it took this, and took the hearing the gospel today to bring me to Jesus. So sometimes God does use the bad things in life to bring people to himself, to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Or maybe you haven't been experiencing the good of God, goodness of God lately because you've been disobedient to your Heavenly Father. You do realize that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And when we choose not to follow his way as his children, you know what he does? He brings us to that woodshed, and he gives us the board of education to the seat of knowledge. You know, so he disciplines us. And sometimes that's painful. Or maybe you just have forgotten how good God really is. And that there are times when we're following him that we have to suffer. And that suffering is an expression of God's goodness towards us. That's hard to accept, but that's the truth. And so God invites you today and always to experience his goodness. Psalm 30 verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, you say, how do I know that? Well, if you were to, maybe you don't like cheesecake. Maybe a lot of people do, but maybe you don't. But I tell you one thing. You look at my wife's cheesecake, it looks really nice. But you don't know how good it is until you take that first bite. And you've experienced the goodness of that cheesecake. God says, you want to know my goodness? Oh, taste and see that I am good. And then the verse ends, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. It's those who trust him that know his goodness. So God is good to you in the times of prosperity. God is also good to you and me in the times of adversity. I need to accept this. God is always good in all his actions, all that he does, in all that he gives. God is good. That's the first rest stop. And that's where Asaph starts his journey. Then he keeps on traveling, on booking along 80, and he comes to the second rest stop, and it's this, the prosperity of the godless. Do not the godless prosper? Oh, certainly do. In fact, most of the world's wealth today is in the hands of the godless, is it not? They just don't realize this. God owns it all. But that's beside the point for them. But in verse 2, Asaph forgot the goodness of God as he saw the prosperity of the godless. Notice verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Asaph was engaged in that verse in self-pity and resentment. And when he saw the prosperity of the godless, instead of focusing upon God and remembering the goodness of God, he looked at how well the wicked and the godless were doing. And in the process, he almost lost his faith. Notice the text says in beginning of verse 2, but as for me. You also see that occurring in verses 22 and 23 and verse 28. And each time he uses that phrase, we have an emphatic, something that's emphatic, and it appears to be a device which he confesses his error. He says, here's where I'd gone wrong. My feet were almost gone and my steps had well nigh slipped. My feet were almost gone. That phrase there, literally in the Hebrew, it means they're thin. I don't know about you. I have thick feet, you know, high instep and wide feet, and my dad used to call them mud splitters, and that's exactly what they were. Okay, and so, but he says my feet were thin. That is, they were spread out and inclined so as to slip backwards and sideways. That's what he's talking about. He says my feet were almost gone. He says my steps were well nigh slipped. The word means to pour out. The image is that of feet flying out and slipping and then falling to the ground. He says, notice this, I think it's really neat. Even though he confesses his sin and his error, he says, well nigh. That means almost. He says, you know, I'm slipping, but I haven't fallen completely yet. He nearly failed, but God sustained him and kept him close to himself. And so Asaph forgot the goodness of God in verse 2. In verses 3 through 5, Asaph became envious of the godless. He became envious of the godless. Notice verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was envious of what we would call the boastful. Now, we have in King James the word foolish. But that word actually means to be boastful or arrogant. And in reality, those who are boastful or arrogant are fools. That's why it's translated that way. He says, I'm envious. That means to be jealous. In fact, it means to be envious or to be jealous to the point of anger. He became angry at the boastful. He saw those who arrogantly boast, and they always triumph, and it resulted in him having a jealous anger. He just couldn't take it anymore. So he was envious of the boastful. And then the last half of the verse, he was envious at their prosperity. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see that word prosperity? It's the Hebrew word shalom. Normally, what does that word mean? Peace. He saw the peace of the wicked. You see, here's what's going on. There are people who are godless. There are people who are wicked. And they're getting away. And they have all this prosperity. And they're not paying for what they're doing. Instead of suffering for the sins, the bad ones had peace, safety, tranquility, and contentment. In other words, when he looked at the wicked, they seemed to be carefree and unconcerned about tomorrow. So he was envious of their prosperity, of their peace. Verses 4 through 5, he was envious of their lack of struggle. Notice verses 4 and 5. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. So he was envious of their lack of struggles. In verse 4, it says, they die in style. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Bands means bonds or pangs. In other words, what he's saying is, they live in ease until they die. And when they go to the hospital, they get the best care that money can buy so that their bodies can be healthy and strong. And then in verse 5, the wicked escape the troubles of the common man. And it says they're not in trouble as other men. The word in verse 5 that translated trouble means toil, talking about the toilsome activities of making a living for one's family. In other words, what Asaph is saying, the wicked seem to have the life of ease. Their money buys them all the comforts of life and then some. You ever seen some of those shows, and the godless, they had those great, big, beautiful houses. And they drive those really, really expensive cars. And they go to all the exotic places. They eat all the best food. They have all the best of what this world offers. Asaph saw that, and he was envious. He was angry at God, basically, because the wicked have it all, and he had nothing. And then in verses 6 through 12, Asaph came to the conclusion that the godless could be proud without consequence. The godless could be proud without consequence. Verse 6. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their pride protects them. Chain often refers as a necklace. They wore their pride around their neck like a necklace. And it was a token of dignity and self-importance. Verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Their eyes sparkle because everything is going well for them. That's what Asaph is saying. Another translation has that verse 7 this way. Their eyes gleam through the folds of fat while vain fancies pass through their minds. The hearts of the godless are full of imaginations or schemings by which they seem to succeed and prosper. And nothing or no one seem to stand in their way. Verses 8 and 9. They say the wrong and get by with it. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak out loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. It says they are corrupt and speak wickedly. They mock, they scoff, they laugh at. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. That means they extort, and they boast about taking advantage of the weaker. They speak from high, or literally from on high they speak. And that's why it's translated, they speak loftily. It's arrogant speech that looks down on others. Verse 9, their mouth is set against the heavens. The mouth is set against the heavens. It, It's almost like, you ever seen a caricature where they overemphasize certain features about a person? Well, this is a caricature of the godless. It looks like they have a really big mouth and it's reaching from heaven to earth. That's the picture that he's talking about. And so it says, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And so they don't mind walking on the poor. They insist that our children have to go to the public schools, but theirs do not. That's one example. Or everybody must obey the law except them. You know, there are a lot of laws that Congress passes that are not our Congress is not subject to. That's what he's talking about. And one writer says, the wicked rule with their tongues. By intimidation, they instill fear in others, and in their imagination, they act as if they can get by without responsibility to God. They decree how things are to be done on earth and what God can do in heaven. Verse 10, their families have it all. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters full of a full cup are wrung out to them. Therefore, as people return hither, their children drive the best. You're driving a 15-year-old car, and you look at their children, and they're driving a BMW or a Porsche. You know, and when they get sick, they get to go to Walter Reed Army Hospital, and we have to go to Pocono Medical Center. Okay? I mean, the families have it all. It seems like it. And then verses 11-12, Asaph says, they get richer while we get poor. Isn't that the truth? You start reading the headlines, and it's telling us, the richer are still getting richer and richer and richer, but the rest of us are getting poorer. Verse 11 and verse 12. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. For them, life seems to get better and better. And whatever their hand touches turns to gold. While the rest of us, everything seems like lead. So in summary, what did Asaph observe about the ungodly? They seem to be carefree and unconcerned about tomorrow. For them, life is now. And now seems to be forever. They are doing well. The godless are doing well as their wealth and power increase. And the wicked seem to enjoy greater freedom of movement and speech. So that's rest stop number two. What about rest stop number three? The despair of the righteous. So Asaph starts with the goodness of God at the beginning. And then he sees the prosperity of the ungodly. And he reacts poorly towards it in despair. Verse 13, he asks, what is the use of a clean heart? Verse 13. Verily have I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in emptiness. Vain means vanity or delusion. He's saying, Lord, I've been living for you just the way you want me. And it's all been a delusion. Innocency means purity. Asaph says, I have walked with a pure life before you, God. And he looks at the wicked and the prosperity of the ungodly and said, it's all empty. It's all empty. I have attempted to live for you, O Lord, and it doesn't pay. In another way, he could have said this, what's the use for living for you when the ungodly get what they want and I get nothing and even lose out? Ever felt that way? I admit it, I have. In verses 14 and 15, Asaph asks again, why have I received chastisement for my good? Verse 14. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Asaph says in effect, you would think if you do good, you would be blessed. And Lord, that's just the opposite. I've been doing good for all my life, and I have not been blessed. In fact, I have been suffering. And we need to understand, just because we're doing good does not mean we will never have problems. Let me give you a couple examples. Let's talk about driving. Okay. I am one who follows the speed limit most of the time. Okay. There are a few times when I go against my conscience. But normally I follow the speed limit. And usually, say we're going down 209 here, I have someone on my tail, I'm doing 35, and they want to do 45 or 50. I will not speed up. I will stay at 35, and I get people that just don't like that. Or there have been a few times, by our house, there's a three-way stop, and people are running that stop sign all the time. But you know what I do? I stop. And people get upset about that, because I want to follow the law. Well, you've had this experience, when I was going through seminary and I had to work in a factory during the times, so I worked up there in northern Indiana, and I wanted to do a full day's work, a good day's work for what I paid, and so I worked hard. Now there are people on my crew that were slackers. They did not like that because it made them look bad, but I wasn't trying to make them look bad. I was just trying to work hard and please my Lord. They don't like it. Asaph's saying this, I do my best, but I suffer for it. That's not fair. You know what we told our children? Guess what? The world isn't fair. It's true. It's not fair. And then in verse 16, Asaph despairs and he says, I can't handle this anymore. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And he became angry and bitter. And he was about ready to give up on life, on people, and on God. That's where he is when he reaches rest stop three. Then he comes to rest stop four. And something starts to happen. He understands the end of the godless. Verse 17, here's what Asaph did. Instead of going off completely into despair, instead of completely turning away from God, he walks into the presence of God. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now, when you see the sanctuary, you understand in the Old Testament, the sanctuary is where the Holy of Holies was. And the Holy of Holies represented the presence of God. And so Asaph goes into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, he was overwhelmed by the greatness, glory, and majesty of God. And in there, in the presence of God, he regained a proper perspective of a situation. You know what he did? He focused upon God in his presence. And he rediscovered something he had known and forgotten. Just where we started in the psalm, God is good. And he understood, as he says, I understood their end. The end of ungodly and godlessness is not and will never be victorious. We see, we have a lot of believers. No matter what age they are, I mean, it seems to be more and more, as I get older, it seems more and more the younger, but that's from my perspective because I'm older now, who are looking at the godless and saying, they're going to be victorious. So I want to be like them. I want what they want. I want to have what they have. But we need to understand the end of the godless will never be victorious, and they will be severely judged. And notice this. It is not his end, but their end he's talking about. Now, that should bring two things to me. First of all, it should bring comfort to my soul. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you should know what your end is, right? It's going to be glorious and wonderful for eternity. But because it's their end, my second response should be this: compassion. I should not say, I hope they get their just deserts. That should not be my attitude, because when I look at the end of the wicked, it's going to be eternally wrong and bad for them. I should have compassion. And compassion enough that if I get the chance, I should tell them about Jesus. Or even pray for them. And so, their end, I'm comforted. I should have compassion. Verses 18 and 19, Asaph understood what God would do. Notice verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Remember what Asaph said? You know, my feet have become thin, and I've well nigh slipped. But Asaph says, God has placed them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. He says, God will make them slip up. Slippery places means smooth places. The stream that flows by my house, and I was just there yesterday afternoon, I was fly fishing. The rocks on that stream are so slippery. And so, you know what I have to wear on my waders? I got to have felt soles on my waders, because that felt soles give me a firmer standing on those rocks. What Asaph is saying is, God is going to take away the felt soles of the godless, of the ungodly. They're going to slip. In other words, he will remove their wealth and health and pride. And God will cast them down. Thou castest them down into destruction. In other words, he is going to knock them off their high places and ruin them. That's what the word destruction means. It speaks of ruin. The word in the Hebrew is plural. In other words, all sorts of trouble and ruin will come upon them. No matter how firm the wicked think they are, God will knock them down. God will ruin them. It's just like in Daniel 4 when you read about Nebuchadnezzar. He's walking about his palace, you know, and he gets this dream, about him spending 7 years like an animal. And Daniel warns him about that if he doesn't change his way. And then one day, Nebuchadnezzar is walking in his palace, and he says, oh, look at this great kingdom that I have built. And all of a sudden, a voice comes, and you're going to become like an animal for 7 years. And that's what happened. And after 7 years, his reason came back to him, and he extolled and praised the God on high, who sets up kings and brings them down. That's what happens to the ungodly. In other words, someday God will demonstrate that he is the king of the hill, and the godless will know it. God will cast them down. Verse 19, God will give them sudden fear. Verse 19, How are they brought into desolations as in a moment, and they are utterly consumed with terrors. You see, all these people who are godless, the godless rich who trust in their things, no matter what level of richness may be, it brings comfort to them. They try to find comfort. But one day, it's going to all be gone, and God is going to give them fear. Desolation means waste or horror. The wicked are at ease and at peace. Isn't that what Asaph said? But someday they will be taken away into horror. And God will give them consuming terror. That means complete calamity. And it's going to be suddenly. Just like the 1929 stock market crash. Suddenly. It's like a horrible flood that we've been experiencing down south. Or forest fires that destroy all those rich homes and all those places. Or a devastating earthquake that destroys everything. Suddenly. But But it also speaks of the ultimate terror, the fires of hell, forever, never-ending suffering instead of pleasure and happiness. Those who reject God and trust in their riches will have sudden fear. In verse 20, Asaph saw the God who sometimes seems to be asleep, as it were, and wake up and deal with the wicked. Verse 20, as a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. What he's saying is this: God will treat the ungodly as if they were a contemptible nightmare. What's Asaph's conclusion about all this when he came into the presence of God? God will judge the wicked. Psalm 34, 14, 16 says the same. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Proverbs 15, 25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. He will establish the border of the widow. Isaiah 3:11, woe unto the wicked, it shall be with him, for the reward of his hand shall he be given. Asaph was reminded by the so-called sleeping God, when the wicked prosper, don't envy him. Their end is coming, so focus upon me. And then the final rest stop, the fifth rest stop that Asaph comes to, is the goodness of God. Isn't that where he started? Right? God is good. Notice verse 21. First of all, he was convicted of his envy. Thus my heart was grieved when I was pricked in my reins. He was convicted of his envy. He says, my heart was grieved. That means in great sorrow. He says, when I came into your presence, your presence brought out the sinfulness of my sin, and I was sorry for my reaction to the prosperity of the godless. And he says, I was pricked in my reins. That the word reins means kidneys. Like some of you, you felt when you have kidney stones, that pain, and extreme pain. And so he says, I was pricked in my kidneys. It's like I had these spiritual kidney stones. And because of my sinful response to the prosperity of the wicked. Then in verse 22, he realized how stupid he was. Notice, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before you. The word translated foolish means stupidity. I was ignorant. That means not knowing. And he says, I am like some dumb animal, not acknowledging the goodness of my God. He says, I reacted wrongly here, to you, God, and to my situation. I forgot how good you were. And then we come to verses 24 and 25. He realized that God was always with him to support him. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He realized that like a father who leads a child out of danger, so God was with him to support him. And God provides the guidance, the way to eternity. And that guidance is his word. Notice something that says, afterward to glory. That is so different from the end of the godless, which is destruction. In verse 25, he realized that God was his satisfaction. Notice, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That's the conclusion. See, my envy at the prosperity of the wickedness, of the wicked and the godless, is the result because I am not satisfied with God and his goodness. And Asaph says, who do I have? Who do I really have? Now, I can trust my house, but what happens to my house after 50 years, even before? It falls apart. What about my car? Well, in 3 years, the tires have fallen off. Okay. What about my health? I'll get sick. It'll fall apart. Or my money. It's not going to last forever. What did Job say? Naked I came into this world, and naked I'm going to leave, right? Who have I in heaven? Who do I have on earth like you, but you? God was his satisfaction. We have God. Verses 26 and 27, he realized that God was his strength. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. He says, you are my satisfaction. You are my strength. He acknowledged how weak he was and how powerful God was. That word translated strength in verse 26 is the Hebrew word for rock. God was his rock, his firmness, and his steadiness. Contrasted to everything about the ungodly, they're standing on sinking sand, but God is his rock, his strength, his portion. How much does God own? Everything. Do you realize that in Christ, you have been given a share of that everything? Now, how much is a portion of infinity? You ever thought about that? It's more than I can imagine. It's certainly more than $5 billion. Right? God is my inheritance. And then in verse 28, as I mentioned earlier, Asaph came back to the goodness of God. But it is good for me to draw near unto God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare thy works. He returned to where he was in verse 1. God is good. He talked about the goodness of God's presence, and there is no better place to be, no better knowledge to have. He talked about the goodness of trusting God. Trust means refuge. And there is no better person to trust, to rely upon, to hide in than God. And he talks about the goodness of God's working. Simply, that God is good, and all that he does and allows is good. Isn't that the testimony of Scripture? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will is good. What God allows is good. Romans 8:28. You've heard that? But we know all things work together for good. Why do they work together for good? Because God is good. And no matter what they are. Now, Paul didn't say, we know that some things work together for good. Did he not? He didn't say that. He said, all things. You mean the pain I bear every day will work out for good? If it draws you near to God and causes you to depend upon him more, yes. If it causes you to focus upon your God more, yes, it works for good. Asaph had lost his focus upon God. He had forgotten God's goodness. He was focused upon the prosperity of the ungodly. He was bowled over by the unfairness of living. And he lost his faith in a good God. He was nigh there. And then by God's grace, he came back into the presence of his God. Someone wrote these words, the psalm impresses one in its remarkable insight and candor. It is a tale of a heart seduced and then healed, a heart isolated and then restored to fellowship. And again, Asaph, when he went into the presence of his God, he got his focus back. He focused upon his God. He understood the end of the ungodly. He repented of his sins, of his anger and his bitterness and stupidity and selfishness and jealousy. And he came to realize that God was his support, his satisfaction, his strength, his eternity. And he came back to the reality that God is good all the time. Now, do you realize that? Oh, you said, well, God has handed me a raw potato. Guess what? Maybe he has. But why don't you, by the grace and power of God, go into his presence, peel that potato, cut it up, and make home fries? And you start the process by focusing upon God. What do I mean by focus as we close? Well, our little dog is little, but he is attracted by smells. And every time I take him for a walk, he catches a smell of something that goes along our backyard. You know what he does when he gets that smell? He sticks his nose to the ground, and nothing else distracts him until he finds the source. What is that called? Focus. And that's what we need. There's so many distractions. So many distractions. And they tend to knock us off our focus. And Asaph learned the goodness of God when he focused upon God and God alone. And again, that's our closing thought. Focus upon God alone. Please stand with me.